Our text is Isaiah 53, verse 5. I will read verse 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We come again to that central message of the gospel: Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's time from Isaiah 53, verse 5, where we see, centuries before it happened, the Lord Jesus prophesied, the one who was wounded for our transgressions. We'll consider, as usual, the text briefly, and then its doctrine, and then by grace, application. So look with me at the text, and we see here the Son's wounding by the Father for sin unto salvation. Consider first then the one who's being wounded. If you look back at chapter 52, verse 13, this one is called my servant. It's the same in verse 11 of our chapter. My righteous servant. He's the servant of God. We learn about him as well that he is a man. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. But we see very clearly he's no mere man. This man is sinless. Look at verse 4 and 5. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. This is speaking of the unbelief of those who are not converted, even in the church, that they look and they see in Christ a man, as it appears, suffering for his own sins. But by grace, then, in faith, they come to see, no, he was wounded for our transgressions, not his own. He has not sinned. Look at verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, because there explains why he's honored by being put with the rich in his death. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. This cannot be said for any other man that ever lived. He's without sin. And more than that, indeed, the foundation of that is that this servant is no mere man. He is God. He is divine. Now, that's not taught to us explicitly in this text, though we read Scripture with Scripture, and we know that Jesus Christ is the Word who is with God and who was God. But look how our text, in fact, or our chapter does, in fact, teach it. And when we learn, for example, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, verse 6. How much is our iniquity? It's infinite. What does that say about the person on whom it was laid? He's infinite. Who's infinite but God? This man is God. He is the God-man. In verse 12, we see that he makes intercession for the transgressors. That is, any transgressor who will ever be saved, he is praying for their salvation. Who can do that but the omniscient God who knows all things and all men? This is a divine Savior. The one wounded is none but the Son of God, who took on flesh for this very purpose. Second, the one doing the wounding. He's called in this whole passage Jehovah, the Lord, verse 6 and 10, for example. And this is the Father. The Father. He's wounding the Son. The Father, who has, as we read in verse 12, promised to the Son a reward in what we call the covenant of redemption, made before all worlds between the Father and Son, that the Son would willingly take on the guilt of sin, and the Father would reward him for his undertaking. We see the Father's covenant with the Son here. It is the Father who, because this is the servant, has in that covenant, in a marvelous and ineffable way, become the master. Though the Father and the Son are and remain equal in power and glory. 3, the wounding itself. Look at the extent of this wounding. There's, in a sense, a perfect wounding. This brings us more properly to our text. He was wounded, then we read bruised, then we read of chastisement and of stripes. These four words combine to speak to us of a very deep wounding. A wounding that is destructive, indeed that shatters to pieces the one that is so wounded. But we also read then of the nature of this wounding, that it is penal. And we mean by that, that it is a punishment. It is a due reward for sin. As it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for iniquities. It was the chastisement or punishment of peace. And with his stripes, or literally the wound, we are healed. This word wound, though, comes in the civil law in Exodus 21:25, stripe for stripe. And that's what's happening here. We have stripe for stripe. A stripe inflicted in sin now is being inflicted as punishment, but not upon the sinner, but upon this sinless servant. It's a complete or perfect, and it's a penal wounding. Fourth, then, the cause of this wounding. Why is it happening? Well, we've seen it already. It's the guilt of sin. It's because sin deserves this punishment. But whose sin? Again, the text is emphatic, especially when you compare it to verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, that is, of his own accord, or for his own sins. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. We, verse 6, are the ones who have gone astray. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ours. But who's the ours here? This speaks, indeed it must speak, of those chosen for salvation from the foundation of the world. And especially they, as they have come to believe in time in this Christ. It cannot speak of others, because they are speaking of the effective punishment of their own sins, so that it is taken away. They are speaking of what was done for their salvation, and only the elect will be saved in this way. It's a chastisement, they say, of our peace. But only those who are chosen and who in time come to believe will have that peace. This us are God's believing people. Fifth, then, after the cause comes the end. What's the great goal of all this? He died for sinners so that he might absorb that guilt. He might take it all upon himself. And that's in this word for. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, in place of, or having received in our place, these things. So that the guilt we deserve, the chastisement, the stripes, is on him. But not just negatively absorbing punishment, but positively giving a righteous standing before God, which is in this word, peace. Our peace, a positive peace with God, so that those who so have Christ as the one wounded for their transgressions are thereby also made to be at peace with God. There is no more condemnation for them. Notice how that's put in our text. We have, yes, the chastisement of our peace. And this speaks to us of that blessing of justification, which is the forgiveness of sins and the giving of a righteous standing before God, Christ's own righteousness imputed or credited to the believer, so that he can stand before God as if he'd never sinned. But then it says, with his stripes we are healed. Now, if you understand what justification is, that it's legal, does healing explain that well? What we're being taught here is not justification properly, but sanctification, in which the wounds that sin has caused, the wounds of sin inside of us, are slowly being healed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that those who are forgiven, who have peace with God, they walk in that peace and they serve him more and more. But why is it here in regard to the cross? To ask it another way, in what sense did Jesus' cross give believers sanctification to? It's in the sense that on the cross he purchased for them the right of it. And that had to be purchased. Think of the alternative, that God would be at work to change the life and make a man more holy who's not yet been forgiven of his sins, who's still an enemy of God. That is unthinkable. It's not how it happens. The purchase has to be made. The justification has to be applied through faith, or else there will be no sanctification. There'll be no change. Another way to put it is the Holy Spirit is, as it were, the great doctor, the physician who heals the poor sinner. But the Lord Jesus paid the doctor's bill, without which none would ever be healed in that way. So we see here the focus, even in discussing sanctification, is on the right to it purchased there by this wounding of the Son by the Father for sinners unto salvation. We come into a doctrine taught here and throughout the Scriptures. Indeed, this is the heart of the biblical gospel, that God reconciles sinners to himself by the punishment of his Son in their place. I want to lay this down in four steps, this most important and most urgent doctrine. The first step is this fact, that man must be punished for sin. That man must be punished for sin. Another way to put it is, God must punish sin. This is, as one preacher has said, the first message of the cross. Without it, the other messages will not have their weight in your soul. Man must be punished. This is true because of the nature of God himself. You can look at Psalm 5, for example, where we have the proclamation, "Thou art not a God that delightest in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with thee." We learn that he hates all workers of iniquity, that God abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And that's because he's a holy God. God cannot but hate sin. If he stopped or even diminished his hatred of sin just for a moment, he'd stop being God, and that is unthinkable. Man's sin also must be punished because of the nature of sin itself. We learn in 1 John 3 that it is transgression of the law. Sin receives God's rules, which are based on his own holy character, looks at them and says, "I won't do it." It's as if God is speaking to the sinner, and the sinner raises his fist and says, "No." Some have spoken of it as an attempt, even if it could, to kill God. That's what every sin is. It's deicide. And as you know, to kill a man is a terrible enough sin. To kill a great man is even greater. But what to kill the greatest and best God, who is infinitely good? How evil is it? The children here can tell me. It's infinitely evil. It must be punished. But third, it must be punished, not just because of the nature of God and of sin. In fact, some would and have argued that God perhaps could have overlooked sin and not punished it, whether in Christ or in the sinner. I don't see that. But even if you would say that, it doesn't matter, because God also chose to punish sin. He said it to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Or as he said in Ezekiel, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Whereas in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." God has already pronounced the sentence, and God does not lie. He cannot and he will not go back on his word. He will punish man's sin. You need to know this as a matter of first importance. Second, man cannot bear this punishment by less than an eternity in hell. Hear old Eli as he comes to his sons in 1 Samuel 2, and he says, "Sons, if you sin against a man, there might be a way to be atoned, but what will you do that you're sinning against God?" We can apply that here. Because all our sins, even if they are against men, they're all against God. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned," as David said in Psalm 51. And again, how great is this God against whom man has sinned? He's infinitely great. How great then is the weight of sin? It's infinite. How great is the punishment that it deserves? It's infinite. But are you and I infinite? No. What then can only be our punishment? It's that it would be meted out for the only eternity, the only infinity that we are capable of bearing, which is an endless, unremitting destruction in the pit of hell, the outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where Christ says three times in Mark 9, "Their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Yes, God must punish sin, but the only way it can be punished in man is by an eternity in hell. Do you understand why so often in the Bible, when men meet this fact head on, when they admit it, they are done? They say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone." And they cry out with the jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They cry out with those men in Acts 2. "Men and brethren, what shall we do? There's nothing to do." They feel, as it were, that eternal weight of hell resting on them. It's as if it's above their heads and it's just about to break. And they know that they must flee, but they have no resources in themselves. They say, as we'll sing in Psalm 130, "Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The answer is no one. Not in themselves. And yet, with thee there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. God would have been just to consign all men to hell, but he didn't. There are sinners that are saved. We go then third to the way of salvation. What is it? Well, there's only one. It's through Christ. It's the one presented to us in our text. The one who was wounded for our transgressions. The servant who was sinless and who was divine. The God Man. And don't you see God's wisdom in sending the God-man? And can you imagine another way that it could be? Man must die for man's sin. Man's weight is infinite. He can't bear it without an eternity in hell. If he is to be saved, then there has to be something that can be given that's equivalent to his guilt. But there is nothing in this creation that is. Certainly no man, because man is finite. And certainly no sinful man, because he's already polluted. What then? Only Christ. Only the God-man. Because only in him is a man who may be admitted to suffer for men. And who has a nature which can die and thus bear that just punishment. But that man also is and must be God. Because only by his infinitely precious person can he give to that sacrifice the value that it must have if anyone is to be saved. Only then can he counteract or counterbalance the eternity, the infinity that is owed for sin. But he did. He did. Hallelujah. I'll read to you two biblical testimonies of this. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And then also, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, and I would add one more. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And then he quotes our text, by whose stripes ye were healed. The Son of God became man and bore man's punishment. But this is not the last thing to say. Fourth, because that salvation has been accomplished outside of the sinner, and objectively, if any man is to be saved, it has to then be applied inside or to the sinner subjectively. This objective satisfaction must be received, and the way that it's received is faith. Faith. You must be, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, in him. That's how you may obtain the righteousness of God. In him. And how are you in Christ? It's by faith. The faith that takes him as the bread of life and eats him. That takes him as the water of life and drinks him. The faith that puts you as a branch into the vine. Only then will God apply to the sinner this salvation. Only then, even though the sinner heretofore has been indeed beloved by God in election, and Christ was appointed for him, and Christ came for him, and Christ died for him, nonetheless, the sinner is condemned and lost until the time he puts his faith in this Jesus Christ. This is true for every sinner. It is true for you. As great as the sacrifice of Jesus is, infinitely great, infinitely precious, in itself enough to save 10,000 worlds of sinners. That's how precious the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is. Unless it is applied by faith, it won't be precious to the sinner's soul. It will not save him. It will not justify him, and he will not have any of the other blessings of salvation either, because he's still an enemy of God. And he can have heard in church for his whole life about this glorious gospel. He can have been a drowning man looking and seeing this awesome and beautiful and effective life raft cast for him. But he will drown because he did not take hold of it. Faith. Faith is absolutely required if this sacrifice would be applied to any sinner. So we've seen that man must be punished for man's sin. That man can't bear that punishment with anything short of an eternity in hell. That the Son of God became man to bear man's punishment. But that that objective satisfaction must be received by faith. So that then and only then the believer can say he was wounded for our transgressions. We come to apply this doctrine. And first, is it not most appropriate that we would praise the Lord? That we would marvel at the mercy on display in the central gospel truth, Christ wounded for our transgressions. Think of what it shows us. It shows us a Father, the Father, willing to send the Son of His love. To see, as it were, that son become man, to take on the form of a slave, to suffer in his whole life, to die, to have to cry out to him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think of what that means, that the Father willingly sent him unto that and willingly wounded him, the Son who did no wrong, the Son whom he has loved from eternity and infinitely. Will you not marvel with Christ himself when he said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you not rejoice with John, 1 John 4:10? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The prophet Zechariah speaks to us of this in a remarkable and striking way. This is what had to happen for salvation. Zechariah 13:7. The Father said this, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, or in terms of our text, my servant, and against the man that is my fellow, this man who also is my divine fellow, God, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. That's what happened on the cross. That should be a marvel to our eyes. Think then of the Son who was willing to be sent, who was willing to endure this life as a man of sorrows, who was willing to go all the way to the cross, who was willing to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To be wounded, to be a servant, though he is equal with the Father. This is remarkable. Oh, you need to look on this Jesus Christ and marvel. Marvel. And marvel that he did it willingly. I remind you that this is the same Jesus who said to his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, that thou doest, do quickly. He, as it were, sent him to betray him. How willing he was, how gladly he went there to the cross, not without great human sorrow, but even as he prayed there in the garden, Father, may this cup pass from me, with a natural and perfectly understandable, grave human sorrow, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Indeed, as we read in Hebrews 12, he went to that cross for the joy that was set before him. For the joy. Think of this. Think and marvel. Marvel at the depth of Christ's wounds. You may have received deep wounds in your life. Nothing like this. Nothing like this. If you have ever known as a Christian some measure of forsakenness by God, when you don't have near the comfort and the encouragement from God as you would like, when it seems as if in his providence he's turned his hand against you and all things are falling upon you and it's as if the waters have come up unto your neck and you're about to drown. And even when men surround you and are persecuting you, you have a little taste of this. But it's only a little taste. You have some sympathy with Christ, but you do not know what it is to be made a curse, or to be made sin, or to cry out then with the depth of the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As Jesus did. That should make you marvel. And then to add to this, and multiply this praise, to thank the ones that he was wounded for for sinners. That Christ died for the ungodly. It was while we, these same elect believing people, cry out, while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. This should open your lips to praise the Lord. Second application is that of repentance. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we have every reason to turn with horror from sin. Because first, in the cross, we see the true evil of sin in all of its awful colors. In fact, in the cross, we see the awful character of sin more clearly than we see in hell. Because in hell, yes, men are under an eternal punishment. They are receiving a just, infinite punishment for their infinitely evil sin. But they're still receiving it. And they'll continue to receive it. And it will never be exhausted. Because men are finite, we cannot see, as it were, the whole of the weight of God's wrath dropped on them in the whole of eternity. But that whole weight of wrath was dropped on Christ upon the cross. No one in hell will ever say, "It is finished." But when Jesus said that on the cross, he meant the debt is paid. There is no more wrath. The cup of wrath has been drained to the very dregs. And that precisely is then why a believer can say, "I have peace." There is no condemnation because Christ took it all. Do you see then the evil of sin? Think of just before our passage, chapter 52 of Isaiah. In verse 14, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." God is using the idea of Christ's physical appearance to speak to us of, yes, his physical sufferings, but the much greater sufferings behind them, those of his soul, of his forsakenness by God. And has there been any man so forsaken? None. We had this preached to us from Lamentation. The city of Jerusalem cries out. She says, "Has there been any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" The answer is, oh, yes. And much worse. Because whatever punishment God has meted out on men in this life or in the next to come, it's nothing like what Jesus himself bore there on the cross, this man of sorrows. Do you see it? I ask you, sinner, do you see how evil your sins are? And do you see then, second, that you bear all this blame for the horror of the cross? In providence, it was the Jews that murdered him, and the Romans who were their willing helpers. And they do and have and will bear their own guilt for this. But why was Jesus sent to the cross, even through these wicked men? He was wounded, believers say, for our transgressions. The believer in this sense has more cause to see his blame for Jesus Christ's crucifixion than any unbeliever, because it was my sin, the believer says. I speak to you, believer. It was your sin. It was you. It was, in this sense, your fault that Jesus had to die. Zechariah 12:10 speaks, yes, first historically to the people of Jerusalem and Judah, but in the sense I've spoken of to all believers when he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look on me, Jehovah says. They'll look on me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him. Not just a mourning out of sympathy for him, but because they see in him what they deserved. Do you see it, Christian? Remember Christ, when he was going to the cross, in Luke 23, verse 28, he had women stop him, and they were weeping. And he said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. What you see in my being destroyed for sin is what will happen to you. My friends here who do not believe, Jesus says this to you today. You have seen God's wrath poured out on the Son of God. You may not be able now. Indeed, it would be presumptuous for you to say that he was wounded for your transgressions because you don't believe in him. But his wounding would teach you what you deserve and what will happen to you. And you, together with the believers here, have every reason to weep for yourselves, to weep for your own unbelieving children, to weep that what God did to Christ, he'll do to you. I declare this as a minister of Jesus Christ, and you ought to believe it because God says it. It's based on his nature. It's based on the nature of sin. But he said the soul that sins shall die, and he proved it by killing his own son. You need to hear this, sinner. You need to hear this, lost, dead sinner. Even if no one else here knows that you are lost and dead, God knows. And he's shown you in the cross what he will do to you. Will you not flee? Will you be so foolish as to think that God would kill his son and he will not kill you? You're an idiot. You need to flee. You need to see. You need to weep. If you're not weeping, perhaps not in your eyes, but in your soul, if you're not weeping over your sins, you have a hard heart. And oh, Christian, isn't this also true for you? That he did this for you, will you not weep that you did it to him? Third, then, especially to believers, does this not give you every reason to loathe that you would even think to lay more sin on Christ? That in your daily life, by every sin, as it were, you would drive the nails further into his hands. That you would push the crown of thorns further onto his head. Now make no mistake, Christ bore all the guilt of all his people there on the cross. But nonetheless, every time you sin, that blood must be reapplied. And you should think, how could I cause Christ to have sinned, to have borne my sin? How could I, by my sin, have caused Christ to be made sin? And worse than that, not just by adding, so to speak, to the great infinite heap of your guilt, but by every sin you commit from now until you go to heaven. You committed it precisely because you failed to make use of this sacrifice for you. Because he purchased for you not only the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness, but he purchased for you the right of sanctification. He opened up all the treasuries of heaven, which now are at your disposal. You have the right to them, Christian. You ought to come and make use of God's power so that you would not sin. You ought to live by the Holy Spirit. And is the Holy Spirit not infinitely powerful enough to keep you from all sin? Yes, he is. Now, God in providence has decreed that all believers will continue with some sin in this life. But nonetheless, his grace is sufficient so that you would not sin. Why do you, O Christian, in unbelief, that's what it is, not draw from Jesus Christ the power to say no to sin? His cross should move you to think on that. And thinking on that then, to repent, to turn, and to put your sin to death, to crucify it, because Christ was crucified for you. Third and finally then, as we see Christ, the God-man on the cross, and we are reminded that the only way that this may help you, sinner, is by faith. You must believe. I, as an ambassador of Christ, I appeal to you, be reconciled to God. And this is the way. This is the only way. It's the way of faith. I call you to confess, first of all, that there is healing in his wounds alone. That if you are to have your transgressions forgiven, they have to have been laid on Jesus Christ. That if you are to have peace, he had to have chastisement. That if you are to be healed, he had to have stripes. Do you confess that? Do you confess, as his apostle said, that there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved? Do you confess that if you ignore this blood of the covenant, then there is no other sacrifice for sins, and all you'll have is wrath? And do you cry out under the fact of that, if you, O Lord, shall mark iniquities, who could stand? Until you do that, you don't and you won't have faith. Until you think there's another way than believing in Christ, you won't take that way. There is no other way. Then second, knowing that, you must then lay the entire weight of all your sins on him. If you hold back 1 ounce, you won't be saved. Because to partially lay your guilt upon Christ is to lay it not at all. To have a faith that trusts him to a certain extent, in measure, with hesitancy, will not save you. You must throw it all in him. If you want him to atone for 90% of your guilt, but you'll take care of the other 10, God will not take care of any of it, because you remain a proud sinner, unwilling to submit to God's sacrifice for sins. You need to lay it all in him. And I bring you a picture from the ceremony of law, the gospel of the Old Testament, from the Day of Atonement. This is what you ought to do, as the high priest did for the sins of Israel. Chapter 16 of Leviticus, verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. This is what you must do. Confess all your sins in all their weight. Lay them all on that sacrificial goat, the servant of the Lord, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who himself is the fit man, who will take them away and separate them from you as far as the east is from the west. But if you fail and keep some to yourself, then for that little sin, as you think, that you're still hanging on to, you will be condemned. Lay the entire weight on Christ. And third and finally, if you have done this, then you ought to cling to his promise of peace and of healing. Because if you have come to Christ in this way, confessed your need of him, and made use of him by throwing all your sins, all their guilt upon him, then you can say, and you ought to, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. Hear it from the Apostle John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is true. And if you're believing in Christ, it's true for you. And you may say with Paul in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand to pray. Lord, we marvel that you would be so willing to send your only begotten Son to such a death, that he'd be so willing to take it on, that he'd be wounded so deeply, and that for sinners. We see the evil of our sin. We blame ourselves for it, and we loathe every sin. And would, Lord, by your grace, take hold of this sacrifice so that we might be healed of all of it. But Lord, today, we believe. Our faith is weak. We pray that you would help our unbelief. How little blessing do we have because we do not believe more than we do. And yet, Lord, we believe, or else we dare not pray. Father, give to us through faith all of these graces. Forgive us of our many sins and give us healing by Christ's wounds. We freely confess that there is no other way of healing, and we lay our entire weight of sin on him. We pray for those who cannot do this, because even now, even having seen Jesus crucified in the preaching of the word, they will not come to him. They hold on to their own sin. Would you cure them of this madness, Lord, and make them come to Christ, lay all their sins on him, so that we together with them might say, he was wounded for our transgressions. We pray it in Christ alone. Amen.